As we get ready to jump back into our series, it's called 24/7, Becoming a Full-Time Follower of Jesus. Before we do that, I just want to tag on to an announcement that we gave last week about a partnership that we have in ministry in the local area called the Hope Clinic. So last week we talked about our partnership with the Hope Clinic and how they provide all sorts of services to people in the community. They are located in Ipsy, about 15 to 20 minutes from here. And they provide all sorts of services to people, from medical to dental to social services to food. And we have plugged in directly, at least as a large group, into the food distribution area. So once a month, it's the fourth Tuesday of every month, we are helping distribute, make and distribute, I should say, a hot meal for dinner for people who come through the Hope Clinic on those evenings. And they do that every day of the week except for Wednesday, because there's a church down the road who serves on Wednesday. And so it's a great opportunity to just serve and love and be the hands and feet of Jesus. We are looking for people to join that team to say, yeah, I can do that. Maybe a life group or a serve team or a group of friends or whatever it might be, to even say, we'll take a month. And we require about 8 to 10 people in order to serve that meal in a month. And so we would love to get your help on that. But there's another way too that you can get plugged into this partnership as we join up with the Hope Clinic, and we just seek to support them in their ministry and partner with them. This other way is simply by making a gift. We actually have someone who has come forward and generously offered a $15,000 matching gift to go towards the Hope Clinic as we launch into this partnership. And so as we give, we get to really have a double impact as we do that as well. And there's all sorts of places. I mean, this goes to support their ministries. They also have a shortage even just in the food area in their budget for providing food for people in the community. And that's directly where we serve. So it's going to go and support things that we are getting involved with, that we care about, that we know the Lord cares about. And they're doing a really great work in our community, so we are excited to partner with them. So the way to give towards that is if you log on, if you feel led to do that and to give an additional gift this month towards something along those lines, then we would love to help you be able to do that. And the way that you can do that most simply is to go on, and through our online giving, there's going to be a drop down. You can click the arrow. So make sure you're oakpoint.org/Canton. And when you say give through there, there'll be a drop down. You'll be able to give toward Oak Point Canton Normal. And there's another option for that additional gift to go towards the Hope Clinic, and we will make sure that it is reserved for that direction. And so that's just a great way for us to open up this partnership as we serve with the Hope Clinic. So thank you so much for being a part of that. We, again, as always, we thank you for your generosity in supporting our church and our ministries as well. And so it's really great to serve at a church filled with generous people. And so we appreciate you. I'm going to give you a couple sentences. This is just a quiz. See if you know how to complete these sentences. The first one is, to err is human. To err is human. Here's the second one. Nobody's perfect. We know, we have all sorts of cultural sayings. We know that these things are true. When we make a mistake, when someone messes up, you're like, well, nobody's perfect. Or when you mess up, actually, we're most likely to say when we mess up. When somebody else messes up, we're like, why aren't they perfect? You know, but when we mess up, it's like, nobody's perfect, easy. And so we go through life, we know that this is true. We know that there's brokenness. And yet, as our world is at this point in time, more and more, we are becoming allergic to the word sin. And I think some of it's maybe a little bit of a misunderstanding, because this morning, as we jump into our 24/7 series and talking about being a full-time follower of Jesus, we're going to talk about this area of sin. I know, uplifting, right? But it's something that we have to address. And the Bible talks about it, and we experience it. We just say things like, nobody's perfect, and to err is human. But what we have to recognize is that this is something that touches all of us, all of our lives, and it comes to us in multiple ways. From within ourselves, from people around us, and just from the noise that we live among as we walk through this world. And so I think some of the idea of just being allergic to this idea of sin or this word sin, some of that's just in our perception. I think maybe it could be partially a spiritual battle of like we're losing this because we are so resistant to acknowledging our sin, and that is always the first step to recovery, right? If you've ever heard anything about like a 12-step addiction recovery type of program or have been involved in that in the past, like the first step towards any theory of change is to acknowledge the problem. And so as long as we have a trouble acknowledging a sin problem with us, we will have trouble receiving forgiveness and restoration from God, which is ultimately what he wants for us. He doesn't want to point out our sin and say, see, you're sinful, and push us down. He wants us to acknowledge it, to see it, so that we can receive from him forgiveness and restoration and purpose to live out the rest of our lives. So the definition of sin, according to the Bible, even the word sin in the New Testament, it carries this idea of simply to miss the mark. So the definition of sin is to miss the mark, to just be off center. And really, it has origins. It was used in you may have heard this before, but it truly was used in archery. And so when someone's shooting at a target and they're shooting a bow and arrow at the target, if it misses, whether it misses by a millimeter or a mile, that would be sin. That is missing perfection, coming up short of perfection. And so the definition of sin is simply to miss the mark. And we all know, again, to err is human and nobody is perfect. We all know that we miss the mark. We fall short of perfection all of the time. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've all sinned, we've all made mistakes, we've all missed the mark. I also like the idea, this is a simpler definition, but just taking the word sin, I've been saying this in the last year or so, because I heard this somewhere and I really liked it. The idea is that when I am in the center, it's sin. Just like sin is spelled, S-I-N. When I am in the center of my life, that's when sin takes over. When we are living in a self-centered way, when we're living for self, not putting God on the throne of our lives. So the definition of sin is to miss the mark. The origin of sin, according to our Bibles, it has this origin from very early on in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 2, God gave Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, the command that they could eat from any tree in the garden except for one. And he was basically saying, I'm just asking you to make this one simple and small choice to choose me every day. And the origin of sin comes from this interaction. God gives them this option, and they're doing fine. But then Satan shows up in the form of a snake, and he tempts Eve. Most of us are familiar with this story. He tempts Eve, and he starts to twist what God said to her. But I think it really, as we look closely at this passage, it gives us the idea of the origin of sin. And usually the same root of sin in our own lives, some form of lie directed towards us. Here's what the serpent said in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 3. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The heart of sin, the origin of sin, where it comes from, is ultimately this idea that we want to be our own God. The origin of sin is this lie. Hey, you can be your own God. You can be your own God. You can call the shots. You can have autonomy. You can know all this stuff that you need to know. That's the origin of sin. So the definition of sin is to miss the mark. The origin of sin is this idea, be your own God. Be your own God. Take over control of your life. So now for some bad news about sin. Sin is pervasive. In other words, like we said just up top, it touches all of our lives, and it comes to us from multiple angles, from within, from without, from all around us as we walk through life. Sometimes, all of us here have been sinned against at varying degrees. We've all been sinned against, some in horrible ways, others in sort of day-to-day things that you experience constantly. We've all been sinned against. We've all sinned. And again, in that regard, the degree of sin does not matter. We've all sinned. We all stand before God with sin, and it's pervasive. And then not only that, but there's also just surrounding us. It's in the culture. It's in the world. It surrounds us. The Bible refers to that as the world around us, and it's leading us in a certain direction. And a lot of times we are completely blind to it because it's like a fish swimming through water. It's just our environment. It's just where we live. And you become, in your environment, you become comfortable in it, and you actually don't see certain things that other people might see if there was their first time there. And that's how we are as we walk through our world. Sin is pervasive in our world. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that both Jews and Gentiles alike," in other words, all people, are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is sort of the bad news part of the gospel or the book of Romans that Paul's writing, and he's using it as a setup to share the good news. So the bad news, sin is pervasive. The good news about sin is that we have a healer. We have a healer in Jesus Christ. You're like, that's an interesting choice of words there to say we have a healer. I did that deliberately because a lot of times when we think about sin in our Western culture, I was just reading about this from John Mark Comer, a book that's not actually quite out yet, but where he was talking about, like, as a Western culture, we look at sin from the perspective of guilt. But there are other facets of salvation and atonement theory throughout the scriptures. There are other facets to this beautiful gem of salvation, and they don't contradict one another. They don't supersede one another. They all just exist. There's a lot of different facets, like the example that Christ is triumphant, Christus Victor. Is the atonement theory for this, that Jesus, when he came, he was victorious. He defeated sin and death. That's one of the aspects and elements that's true from Scripture. It's called of atonement theory. Another one is the ransom theory of atonement, where he has paid our ransom. We've been ransomed back to him. We've been purchased back by our Savior. And there is a guilt, there is sort of a judge and a guilt aspect to sin as well, but it's just one of the facets. And I think one that we often overlook is the idea of sin as basically like a disease, that it's constantly breaking us down and taking us away from God. It's like a disease that lives in our hearts, but we have a healer. We have a healer named Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus is talking to some religious types, and he says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, he's overhearing what they're saying. They're criticizing him for how he's spending his time with people who are far from God, people who are sinners, you know, people who he shouldn't be spending his time with in their thought process. He calls them, he's like, it's not the healthy who needs the doctor, but it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, as if there were any, but I've come to call sinners to myself. So Jesus came knowing that he was going to get into the mud with us as sinners, and he did. That's what he came to do, to call sinners to himself. This idea, even the idea of salvation in the New Testament, the Greek word is sozo, to save. It also can be translated and is translated in our New Testament sometimes to heal. Strictly talking about physical things. At times. There's 106 occurrences of this word in various forms in our New Testament. 85 times, so the vast majority, it means to save. But about 16 times, it means something to the similar idea of to heal. So when the woman who had been suffering from chronic illness for years and years comes and touches the hem of Jesus' robe as he walks by and experiences immediate physical healing, that word in our Gospels is sozo, to save or to heal. So it's purposely put this way, I believe, so that we can understand that we have a healer and that we're not just standing before God guilty, we're standing before him sick and in need of his healing touch in our lives. He sets us free. It's like facets on a gem, the various ways to look at how we have to deal with sin in our world. So how do we respond? In light of all this, how should we respond to sin? And this is why we're talking about this in the context of the series. We've been talking about being a full-time follower. Week one, I brought a pie up here and I sliced it up. It's pumpkin pie season. I think I had a cherry pie that week. But, you know, we all love having apple pie season too, right? Fall? Yeah? Good stuff. I like an apple pie. But you cut it up and we think about our lives as these pieces of a pie. We say, this is the part of my life that goes to the professional life, and this is the family life, and this is my hobbies, and this is whatever. All of the different pieces to the pie. And we think that what God wants from us is to give him a very large slice, a very big piece of pie in our lives. That's us dedicating ourselves more and more, is to expand the size of that piece of pie. But that's not actually what he wants. What he wants is to be the filling. He wants to be the apple in the apple pie in every single piece, informing everything that we do, teaching us how to be a better friend or son or daughter or parent or spouse or whatever it might be. to be a better employee or employer, right? To just inform every single area of our lives. That's what it means to be a full-time follower. And so if we're going to do that, if we're going to step in and invite Jesus into everything, we also need to invite Jesus in to help us take care of this sickness, of this disease called sin. And so we have to deal with sin in order to follow Jesus full-time. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 gives us an idea, at least a setup, on how we are to deal with our sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance a race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's powerful. And it goes on to say, I'm going to just add this, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. But it tells us to throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and to persevere in our chasing after Jesus, who is the perfect example for us of what it means to live out this life in a faithful way toward God. So that's a big call. And so we're going to break it down a little bit. But before we do, just thinking about that imagery, I love what that passage says, that sin entangles. It entangles us. And it makes me think of certain images that we see out in our world. I grew up in Australia when I was young for about 3.5 years, from about the ages of like 8 to 11, something like that. I moved out there and I skipped from second grade to third grade. And I had this third grade teacher, her name was Mrs. Russell. And she was an odd one, Mrs. Russell. And she had in her room, she would have all these, I mean, it was cool because we got to experience these things, but she had these jars filled with some preservatives and baby marsupials that she, according to her own testimony, had gotten from roadkill on the side of the road. So the picture that I have of that reaching into the pouch of a kangaroo so she could have this for her class really weirds me out. That was the kind of person Miss Russell was. She also would keep live spiders, poisonous spiders, in jars on her desk. And in Australia, we had these spiders called redbacks. They're kind of like black widows with like some red, like, I mean, they're really sinister looking up close. And they had red markings on their body, but they were jet black and very, very cool looking bug in some ways. I mean, some of you are cringing just thinking about it. But man, those things were wild. And you always had to be careful about a redback because its bite could actually kill a child if you weren't treated right away. And I looked it up, this little description on redback spiders on the old Google. And here's this description of how the redback operates. It says, it preys on insects, spiders, and small vertebrates that become ensnared in its web. It kills its prey by injecting a complex venom through its two fangs when it bites, before wrapping them in silk and sucking out the liquefied insides. Often it first squirts its victim with what resembles super glue from its spinnerets, immobilizing its prey by sticking the victim's limbs and appendages to its own body. The redback spider then trusses the victim with silk. Once this prey is restrained, it is bitten repeatedly on the head, body, and leg segments and then hauled back to the redback spider's retreat. Sometimes a potentially dangerous victim can be left to struggle for hours until it is exhausted enough to approach safely. What like a visual image for what our enemy is trying to do to us, to ensnare us, to entangle us, to cause us to wrestle and struggle on our own until we just call it quits and lose the energy, and then drag us back to its lair. We are in a battle. We are in a battle. And when we surrender to that, and when we get entangled in that, It destroys our effectiveness for what we want to live our lives for, our deeper desires to live our lives for Christ. And so we have to deal with sin in certain ways. We have to deal with sin in our lives. We cannot become okay with or complacent with it in our lives. So there's three ways we need to deal with sin. First one is to deal with sin aggressively. We need to deal with sin aggressively as we encounter it in our lives. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We looked at a part of the Sermon on the Mount just last week, but verse 29 and 30, Jesus says this in the context of talking about various types of sin and really raising the bar on what qualifies. He's like, it's not just an active thing, it's also the condition of your heart. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin or stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So he's talking about dealing with sin in an aggressive way, in an aggressive manner. And I think sometimes we try to deal with this, the problems and the things that come up in life with as little disruption to everything else about our lives as possible. And Jesus is saying, no, when we encounter sin in our lives, obviously he's speaking with hyperbole. He does not want us to actually, I just want you to know, he does not want us to gouge out eyes or cut off hands or limbs or whatever. That's not what he wants. But he's saying in a hyperbolic way, he's saying, just go all out. In your treatment of sin, be aggressive. Don't hold back. Don't keep things alive a little bit off to the corner in case you feel like it later. You got to get these things out to the light so that you can deal with them. And so he's calling us to do that. He's telling us to be extreme. And so sometimes, like I said, we want to be minimally invasive when it comes to how we deal with sin. And if we're thinking of sin like a sickness, like a sickness spreading through our body, like maybe even like a cancer, and many of us know or people in our family who we love or we ourselves have suffered from this, you need to be aggressive when you get a cancer diagnosis. There's no, let's try to maintain. No, you have to, if you have the chance to beat this, you have to be aggressive in how you deal with it. So we need to deal and treat sin aggressively in our lives to not give it the opportunity to continue to grow or find foothold in our lives. That's what Jesus calls us to. The second thing is, and this is how part of the reason or part of the way that we deal with sin aggressively is we need to deal with sin in community, in community. We cannot follow Jesus alone. Not should not. Not from that. Not, you know, the preference is we cannot effectively follow Jesus outside of community. And we see this all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the New Testament. We are called into community. There's no such thing as a Christian who is on their own. So we deal with sin in community. Now we are by nature, just by the way that our culture works and by the way our world works with technology, with transportation, the self-sufficiency that we experience, we are by nature independent beings. We do not live in community the way that many cultures today around the world live in community, and definitely not how cultures lived historically when it comes to community. We are very private. We keep to ourselves. We you know, have our own little yard, don't walk, get off my lawn type of people, you know? Like, we want to be on our own, and we don't have super tight-knit communities in the West. It's just how the reality that our world has come to. And we have all sorts of surface-level friends, but very few, if any, who truly know us. And we still need people who truly know us, even though we are not living that way right now as a world, or as at least this segment of the world. But we tend to isolate ourselves, and we see that sin really thrives when we're isolated. Really thrives in our lives when we're isolated, when we're cut off from community. I talked about this earlier this year, I think back in February, but there's something called the Johari window. And this was an idea developed in the 1950s by psychologists from UCLA. And it basically breaks up our lives into four different quadrants, parts of our lives. There's like the unknown area that we don't know and other people don't know about. We don't see, we're not self-aware of this area, and other people probably don't know this, or they don't know this about us either. So that's completely the unknown area. Then there's the hidden area. This is stuff, or we could call it the facade. This is things that we know, but other people, they don't know it. So we know this about ourselves, but we keep this part hidden away. Then there are blind spots. This is the part of our lives that other people know, but we're not self-aware of this area of our lives. It might be a way that we relate or something that we're fixated on. We haven't connected the dots yet, but other people around us, like they see it, and we just don't see it. That's the blind spot. And then there's the open area or the arena. This is the public life. This is what we put out to other people. They know it about us. We know it about ourselves. And basically, as we walk through life towards maturity and towards spiritual maturity, as we apply it to our faith, what we want to do is expand that open area, that arena, into the other zones, into those other quadrants of our lives. We want to expand that known to self and known to others, the open area, into the blind spot, into the hidden, into the unknown. We want to expand that square as wide as we can, because we'll be living a genuine life around other people. We're being real with everyone around us, and it makes us more whole and complete. Now, obviously, you don't share everything with everybody. That's just not how relationships work. You need a trusting environment. You need people who are close by, and it's usually a mutual thing as well. But we need people in our lives, so we're opening up, and we're opening up that open area to other people, and we're reducing the hidden and the unknown and the blind spot in our lives. That's what community does for us. When we don't have community, we're not surrounded by community, it tends to go the opposite way. We shrink down in that open area. And then what we're putting out there is not real, it's not true, it's not genuine, and we even lose track of ourselves and the things that we know. More unknown, more blind spot as well. So when we deal with sin, we need to do it in the context of community. It's so important to human thriving. And secular psychologists see this just as much as we see it in Scripture and as we see it as we journey with the Lord in faith, that community is at the heart of human growth in just about every area. So we need to deal with our sin in community as well. And the third thing is that we need to deal with sin at the root. We need to deal with sin at the root. It's our tendency. Again, this goes along with dealing with sin in the least invasive way possible. But we also try to deal with the symptoms only of sin. It's kind of this idea that if we're sick, we're like medicating to get rid of some of the pain, but we're not actually bringing the healing. And we know that can make you feel better in the short term, but in the long term, it doesn't actually work. And so when we see our sin and then we just treat the stuff that we see, when we're not getting to the root of what is causing this, why am I running to this comfort? Why am I running to this pleasure? Why am I running away from God in this area of my life, whether it's big or small? When we're not doing that, we're not truly dealing with the heart of the issue. And it's just going to keep coming back. We all know that if you go out into your yard and you try to pull a weed and you just get like the stuff you can see and the stuff under the surface that you can't see, if that stays, that thing will be back and it'll be stronger in about 3 days' time. And so this is the same thing with sin. It's like a weed in our hearts. We need to not just pull it up by what we can see, but what we can't see is even more important. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. He says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. What we see on the outside, in other words, has a source. It has a root. And so when we speak a sin or we do a sin, we see the thing on the outside. But really, there's something that lies under the surface. And that's what we truly need to deal with. And the only way to do that involves the community. It involves time, over time. It involves walking with the Lord through all sorts of seasons of life. And most of all, I'd say it involves living a life where we bring in the practices of knowing Jesus into our day-to-day, which we've been talking about a lot throughout the course of this series. I mean, sitting in his word, prayer, being in the community, worshiping together, worshiping alone, we do these things. Maybe sitting in silence and reflection and listening for his voice in our lives. When we do these things, then we are able to get to the source, get to the root. When we just try to fight it based on willpower, we're not addressing the root of sin. So sometimes we fight sin on the surface, but we're not dealing with the sin, the root of the sin that's underneath. So we need that community. We need that time with our Lord. As we close this morning, I just want to give us a few moments of reflection. And we've been working in even times of silence throughout the course of this series. And we're going to do that again, but it's going to be guided this morning. We're going to have a guided time of reflection just as we think about our own areas of life, our own sin that we're dealing with. And every single person, so if you're sitting here going, man, I feel like this is this heavy message on sin, just know we are, every single person here is dealing with this at some level. We are all dealing with this. None of us are done with this journey. And so it's just a matter of inviting the Lord in to help heal us from this disease of sin. So let's spend a few moments, if we just bow our heads, close our eyes, and consider, just have a conversation, a time with the Lord. I'm going to ask a few questions and just talk with him along these lines. Just invite him in. And as we do that, first thing to do is just to ask God to reveal to you any areas of sin you may have in your life, and to help you to be honest, even with yourself and with him during this time, as we seek to walk with him. So ask him to reveal any areas. Ask him to help you be honest with yourself. Ask yourself this question: are there any areas of sin that I know I'm protecting, or that I'm not choosing to aggressively uproot in my life? If you don't know of any of this, it'd be a great time to ask the Lord to reveal some to you. Ask yourself, do I have the right kind of relationships to help me battle sin in community? Talk to God and ask yourself, do I have the right kind of practices that will help me to battle sin in my life? Lastly, ask yourself, am I willing to invite Jesus into every corner of my life and to give him full obedience? If you are, just rededicate that promise to your Savior. Invite him in. If you're not, just talk to him about why, what's holding you back, and how you might get to that next step. Read Psalm 51, a confession psalm of King David when he committed terrible sin, what he had to say to God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Yes, Lord, we pray that today in Jesus' name.